because of various other studies, we're able only once or twice a month to continue with this series on the doctrinal core of Christian character. And I'm aware of that, and I do not want these studies to be disjointed in any way. We trust that God would bless the studies, and we would continue with a train of thought. Our text for these studies has been 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. The emphatic word in this statement in the original language is the word translated sure, which in the New Testament Greek is stereos. It is therefore not a pun, but very truly a reality that we can speak of a stereo faith. On the one hand, God's eternal objective purpose, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and on the other hand, our subjective Christian experience, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In our previous studies, we have seen that our Christian experience is grounded in five doctrinal truths that derive from the Word of God. Our union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and our resurrection unto glory. Our Christian experience does not end and will not end with our dying and death. Our Christian experience transcends this life into that which is beyond, our resurrection unto glory. We say as a cliche that God is interested in the souls of men. He that winneth souls is wise. God, we are told, is in the business of saving souls. In a sense, that is simply a cliche. God will not save the soul. He is saving the entire person, the body also. Our body is not destined to lie in the grave. This body is not our enemy. It is destined for future glory. God is redeeming His image in man, and that evidently, in its broadest sense, concerns the entire individual. Our hope does not end with this life. Our hope ends in glory and in eternity, in new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, in our study, we have thoroughly looked at our union with Christ, the truth and reality of regeneration. It is in regeneration that the great transformation is to take place within our lives. Not with a religious decision, not even with our conversion, but with that infallible, invincible work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, in which we have the impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, the restoration of the image of God in principle, the removal of satanic blindness, and the gift of saving repentance and faith. All of these things biblically occur in what we say is regeneration, being born from above, or the new birth. Conversion is simply the outward expression of this. Our Christian life begins at regeneration and is the outworking of the initial work of God's grace in our experience. Adoption is extremely important, although it is one of the forgotten truths of the Word of God. Ad opto, to choose, Latin. But we are not simply adopted into God's family. It is through the process of adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have not only the possibility, but the absolute necessity of a true biblical conversion experience and Christian experience through the doctrine of sanctification in the life. All of this and the final reality of our adoption is the redemption of the body, completely conformed in body and soul and spirit to the image of God's Son. Sanctification is simply the reflection of the moral character of God in the believer's life and experience. There is a positional sanctification that is the outworking of our union with Christ. There is definitive sanctification by virtue of our union with Christ, wherein the reigning power of sin has been broken and the Holy Spirit becomes the dynamic of our lives. There is a practical and progressive sanctification wherein we are increasingly conformed to the image of God's Son. At this point, we are dealing in our study with practical and progressive sanctification. And we introduce the subject of the mortification of sin. And it is with this that we continue our study. We introduce this with erroneous views concerning sanctification and the mortification of sin. We looked at Romanism, perfectionism, and semi-perfectionist teaching, which includes almost all of evangelical Christianity. Almost every branch of Christianity has some type of teaching that is that human nature is perfectible in one's experience, and that's not true. There are a host of commonly accepted doctrinal teachings that are defective according to the Word of God, but largely determine people's thinking concerning Christian experience. And we need to be biblically settled on these matters. Some would say there are carnal Christians, and then there are those who make the transition through a decision, through coming forward in an altar call, through rededication from the carnal to the spiritual Christian. There is no two-stage Christianity in the Word of God. We've looked at the doctrine of the carnal Christian. We have seen it is defective according to biblical teaching. There are those who believe in a second work of grace, that you receive the Lord Jesus at salvation, and then subsequent to this, in what is called a second work of grace, you receive the Holy Spirit, usually a baptism of the Spirit, as it is called, with speaking in tongues or some ecstatic experience that nails things down. And you can say, I'm not only saved, but I am saved and sanctified. Evangelical Christianity, with its dispensational antinomian teaching, has the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. Pentecostals have a second work of grace, the ecstatic experience, the speaking in tongues. Wesleyan perfectionism, as the foundation for all of this, taught the possibility of sinless perfection in a life of undiluted and complete divine love reflected in one's life. Some of the hymns that are commonly sung in Christianity are expressive of this perfectionist teaching. Some say that we have within us an old man and a new man. And the old man continues on, but the new man that we receive at regeneration cannot sin. It's the new man or the new nature. And so they view the Christian as a spiritual schizophrenic who only sins in the old man, but does not sin in the new man. This, as it's worked out in some books on theology, means that any attempt at sanctification is stymied and stifled. We do not hold nor believe that the believer is comprised of an old man and a new man. We believe that the old man, the old unregenerate self, was crucified with Christ. We died to the reigning power of sin, and that we are now the new man in Christ. And God is at work in sanctification throughout the entire personality. This we have on firm biblical basis. We looked at evangelicalism and fundamentalism. We looked at the idea that dying to sin is a subjective experience. There was a book written years ago entitled The Calvary Road. And we are to bring ourselves to the point where we die to sin. And then that's the higher life teaching, that we now live life on the higher plane. The doctrine of sanctification, reflecting the moral character of God in the believer's life. The doctrine of sanctification, whereby we are to live holy and godly in Christ Jesus, is, when we consider Christian experience, the focal point of a tremendous amount of erroneous teaching. So we are looking through this, and now we're at the point where we are dealing with the mortification of sin. We began in defining mortification of sin. The word mortify, two different words are used in the New Testament. One is thanatoute, but if we through the Spirit do mortify, thanatoute, present imperative in the Greek from thanatos, death, if we constantly are putting to death the deeds of the body, we shall live. We're not mortifying the body. Holiness and godliness is not asceticism or a denial of bodily functions or diet, dress, or anything else. It's not legalism. It's not asceticism. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It does not deal with the body, but it deals with the deeds of the body, those things that are expressed through our bodily members. That is Romans chapter 8, verse 13. The other occurrence of the word mortification is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify, therefore. The word then is nekrosate, from nekros, which means dead. Deaden, nullify. Take away the influence of. Based and deriving from the believer's union with Christ. Union in our Lord's death means that we died to the reigning power of sin. Union in His resurrection life means that the Holy Spirit who raised our Lord from the dead now becomes the dynamic in the believer's life. The focal point of the New Testament is those who are the people of God, true believers, the children of God, have a radical change in the life. There is to be no confusion between the believer and the unbeliever. When things degenerate into a decisionist psychological framework, then there are many professing Christians who are unconverted. But they're accepted as carnal Christians, backslidden Christians, or those who are not living for God. The word backsliding, backslidden, and backslider occur some 17 times in Scripture, all in three books of the Old Testament. They don't refer to sliding back. That's an English interpretation, not a translation, interpretation. The Old Testament words, and there are four of them in the Hebrew, view a rebellious animal that throws off the yoke. Open rebellion, not simply sliding or slipping back into the old ways. To bring that doctrine into the New Testament, it is apostasia, apostasy. Thus, there are many professing Christians today, considered Christians, some of them in the pulpit, many of them in the pew, some of them among church officers, who are not converted at all. And the whole spiritual level of the life of the church is lowered seriously. So we are seeking to set these things to a biblical basis. The basis for the mortification of sin, the believer's union with Christ, the regenerating grace of God, breaking the reigning power of sin, the recreation of the image of God in principle, and the reality of adoption through which we receive the Holy Spirit, and this reception is life transforming in progressive sanctification. Now we begin another study this afternoon, and that is the necessity for the mortification of sin. I'm going to outline our study and then we'll deal with the first part. Seven realities are true and they demonstrate the utter necessity for us to mortify sin in our lives. First, our union with Christ. Second, the moral self-consistency of God expressed how? In God's conforming us to the image of His Son. Third, the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from, not in, but from their sins. The redemptive work of the Lord is to redeem a peculiar people. Fourth, the work of the Holy Spirit within us, who works effectually to conform us to the image of God's Son. Fifth, although the reigning power of sin has been broken, its presence has not been eradicated. And because of this, develop all of these perfectionist and semi-perfectionist teachings. Sixth, the nature of saving grace in the life. Grace leads to holiness, not to presumption. And finally, the inclusive and necessary nature of our personal responsibility. The New Testament teaches a responsible Christianity. The modern evangelical teaching of Christian experience has been epitomized in the higher life teaching of the last generation. Let go and let God. That's a cliche. But that is a passive view of holiness, godliness, and Christian experience that is decidedly unbiblical. Let go and let God. There is little place in Christian experience for passivity in this life and in this world. Let us look then once again at the believer's union with Christ. We have studied this extensively. I want to return this afternoon to Romans chapter 6, especially verses 1 through 18. There are some passages of Scripture that need to be thoroughly digested, not only memorized, but properly interpreted. I know that John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. I know there are many people who believe that John 3:16 contains all the doctrine that we need, but that is simply not true. What is true spirituality? What is a true, consistent Christian experience? All of Scripture for all of life. In an age of dispensational antinomianism, that sounds like utter heresy. But I maintain this. All of Scripture, properly interpreted and applied for all of life. Very simple. There are those who pick and choose. There are those who oppose some Scriptures to other Scriptures as though God Himself is contradictory and incoherent. But true spirituality as a basis for the Christian life and experience is all of Scripture, bracketed now, properly interpreted and properly understood and applied for all of life. That's the way God intended it for us. I'm ashamed sometimes at those who seem to promote the Worker's New Testament. We're to have the entire Bible. Of course, with dispensational antinomianism, the commandments of God are not for today. Sin is what the preacher or personal worker makes it out to be. We have no clear view of the moral character of God apart from the foundation provided in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament forms the foundation for the New Testament, and the New Testament is built upon the Old Testament, and the Old Testament must be properly interpreted and understood. And then there is no incoherence or incompatibility between the Old Testament and the New. We seem to be wading into a broadside from modern evangelical Christianity. And we are. Because of the permeating influence of defective and perfectionist teaching. Our union with Christ, we are in Christ. Christ is in us. To quote a dispensational teacher of the 1950s, our position in Christ has nothing to do with our daily lives. We are safe and saved in Christ, but it has no bearing on how we live day by day. Nothing could be further from the truth. Our union with Christ is absolutely determinative of our daily life. And that is what Paul shows us in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 8 is a glorious passage. Romans chapter 6 is just as important because it shows the relationship of our union with Christ in His death and resurrection to our Christian experience. Follow with me if you would. It would help if you had your Greek New Testament open. What shall we say then? Paul has laid the foundation now and is making the transition from justification by faith to sanctification. He has laid our identity in Adam in chapter 5 and then our identity in Christ. Once we were in union with Adam under condemnation, we are brought into union with Christ, justification. The covenant, death, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. What shall we say then? He's reaching a conclusion. Shall we continue to live in sin, settle down in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. Meganoita. May it never be, the strongest negation possible. How shall we, such ones as we are who died to sin, live any longer therein? He is speaking about an impossibility. We died to sin. We're not dead to sin because we still commit acts of sin. We died to sin. The aorist tense is used in the original language. You are not ignorant of this, are you? Verse 3, that so many of us, as were identified into Jesus Christ, were identified into His death. This is not water baptism. This is a principle of spiritual identification. Some people say, even some of our Baptist friends, that this is water baptism. It would be baptismal regeneration. Baptism, water baptism, is a symbol of the believer's union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, baptism is for believers only and is necessarily by immersion. Arguing from the doctrine to the symbolism to the practice. Therefore, we were, verse 4, not our, we were buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glorious exercise of the Father's power, even also, we also, in newness of life, must walk. Union in Christ's death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. We still commit acts of sin. We still have our bodies to deal with and sins that manifest themselves through the body. These we must mortify. But the reigning power of sin is broken. We no longer live under the dictates of sin as a tyrant and a monarch. The great distinction between the converted and the unconverted. In the language of Colossians, we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. For if we have become grown together, the word is used of grafting onto a stem. For if we have become grown together in the likeness of His death, also in the likeness of His resurrection we shall be. knowing this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with him. Aorist tense, past event. Our old man, our old unregenerate self, was crucified with him in order that the body, as dominated by sin, might be stripped of its dominating role. In order that from henceforth we should not serve as bond slaves to sin. In other words, union with Christ means that the reigning power of sin is broken. Verse 7, for he who died up through verse 10, it's all died, 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 verb in the aorist tense, not dead. We still sin. We're not dead to sin. We died to sin's reigning power. For he who died is freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For the death that he died one time, never to be repeated. But the life that he lives unto God. He's drawing a parallel between the crucifixion of our Lord and our own spiritual identification with him. He had a relationship to sin in his earthly life. He died and he conquered sin. He took our sins upon him, and the life that he now lives is a resurrection life, having nothing to do with sin. The finished work of Christ. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Verse 11, the word dead is not a verb. Dead indeed unto sin, the word is a noun. Nekros, corpses, unresponsive to sin's solicitations, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, what is the result of this verse 12? Let not. There is volition. There is a position of power here. Sin no longer rules and reigns over us as it does the ungodly. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. The word it, obey it, is neuter in the Greek. It's not feminine. Hamartia, sin, is feminine. In gender, grammatically, body is neuter. That ye should not obey the body in the lust thereof. What is the mark of the child of God? And this is certainly appropriate in the modern day in which we live. The body is no longer the boss. Look about you at this generation. You can ride over this entire wicked, sinful generation without any self-control that the body is the boss. Drunkenness, drug addiction, sexual addiction, pornography, all of these things, across the whole thing is simply this: the body is the boss. Verse 13, neither yield ye your members as hopla of unrighteousness unto sin. The word translated instrument here is hopla in the Greek. It means weapons of warfare. Neither yield ye your members as weapons of warfare of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. We have been brought into union with his resurrection life. That is to be life transforming in our experience. And your members as weapons of warfare of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's an absolute statement. Sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of grace. The word the definite article before law, does not belong there. It's omitted in every Greek text. We're no longer under a principle of law. We are no longer under a principle of outward command. The law could command, but it could not enable. Grace enables. The dynamic of grace by virtue of our union with Christ means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. This is life transforming. What then? Shall we lightly commit acts of sin because we are not under a principle of law, but under grace? God forbid, meganoita, may it never be. What is the difference between verse 15 and verse 1? Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we settle down in sin? Shall we settle down and live a life of sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Verse 15, what then shall we sin? Here he moves from the present tense to the aorist tense. Shall we lightly commit acts of sin? Because we are not under a principle of law, but under grace, God forbid. Verses 1 through 14 deal with a life of sin. Verses 15 through 23 with acts of sin. Acts of sin. We are not to take even one act of sin lightly. Know ye not, certainly you are not ignorant of this, are you, that to whom ye yield yourselves bond slaves to obey, his bond slaves ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the willing bond slaves of sin. The word were in verse 17 refers to a past durative state. You were, as a state of existence, you were the willing bond slaves of sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart, from your inmost being, that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. The wording is passive in the Greek. Having then been made free from sin, verse 18, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Paul views salvation here as a change of masters. Once under the ruling, dominating power of sin, now under the ruling, dominating power of righteousness. The life transforming expression of being brought into union with Christ. Verse 19, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. I'm using this object lesson of slavery to emphasize the contrast. For as ye have yielded your members, willing bondslaves unto uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, willing bondslaves to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the willing bondslaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. In what sense is any man, sinner or saint, free from righteousness? None at all. The word free we will translate, and I believe rightly so, disengaged. Did anyone here learn to drive with a stick shift? That means you're one of the older people of our congregation. You push in the clutch and you disengage the drive line to shift gears. We were disengaged from righteousness. Some of us remember when we were mere professing Christians before God converted us that we had an outward form of godliness, but we had no mechanism that made us want to and gave us the ability to live righteously. We were disengaged from righteousness. It had no effectual claim upon our lives. We were in love with our sin and we lived in it. When you were the willing bond slaves of sin, you were disengaged from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? There's the attitude of the believer. For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin, having become disengaged from sin, sin is no longer the controlling factor and power of the life. We've been brought into union with Christ. Union in His death means the reigning power of sin has been broken. But now, being made free, disengaged from sin, and become slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. What sin gives you, what you work for, what you're rewarded for your work, a wicked, sinful life is death. Physical death and eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. The necessity for the mortification of sin is first the reality of our union with Christ as determinative of our practical outliving Christian experience. And we'll end this segment of our study on this note. Father, bless, we pray, your truth to our lives. Might our Christian experience be grounded in the living Word of God. Deliver us from error. Deliver us from false security. Deliver us from the agony of seeking an unscriptural religious experience. Might we be firmly grounded in Thy Word, and might we rejoice in fullness of heart. Bless, through Jesus we ask it. Amen.